these verses are so comforting in so many different ways. He says, I would have despaired. So he's saying, I'm not going to despair. Well, why? Why are you not going to despair? Why do you have hope? He says, basically, because I do believe I will see the goodness of the Lord. We have a good God who is for you in your marriage. And, you know, he's already done the greatest thing. He's already done the most difficult thing in sending his only son to die in your place and to bring about the redemption that you needed from your sins, the penalty paid for, the eternity of wrath satisfied in the death of his son. And so how, like Romans 5 says, how will he not give you all things, all good things that are necessary for your life? And so we're going to see the goodness of the Lord. And so he just says to wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. I want you to go from here and go into the rest of your marriage with courage and with confidence in a good God who is for you in your marriage, and there's no reason to despair. Now, one of the things that I think about a lot of times, Jay and I were talking a little bit about Wayne Mack as somebody who's a marriage counselor, written a lot of books on marriage. And if you ever go to a Wayne Mack seminar, like a weekend seminar or a week-long retreat or whatever, you are going to be taught every single detail about everything that has to do with marriage in one of his seminars, or if you read one of his books. I mean, he leaves no stone unturned when you read through that kind of thing. And it can be kind of overwhelming as you see all of the responsibilities and you cover every area of marriage. You know, when I take people through premarital, we go through what's the purpose of marriage. We go through the role of the husband, the role of the wife, finances and parenting and Christian living or religion in the home and the sexual relationship and just on and on. You just cover all these different areas and it can really weigh you down. You start to think, wow, you know, I fail in this area too, and this one too, and this one too. And so, since we do recognize that though we are redeemed, though we are Christians, that we still fall short, what gives us hope? And I've pointed you to something already in Psalm 27, but turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. And now we're going to turn to Psalm 119. The psalmist here in Psalm 119, and we're not going to read the whole thing. That would be pretty long, wouldn't it? It's funny. There's a guy named Edward Irving. I don't know if you've ever read the book, The Life of Edward Irving. He was a pastor who was kind of full of himself. And there's this one incident where he invited another popular pastor to come and speak for him, and yet he was going to do the scripture reading. And so when he got up to do the scripture reading, he chose Psalm 119 as a scripture reading. Of course, it didn't leave the guy much time to preach, you know. So, but we're not going to read all that. But Psalm 119, verse 1, you have the psalmist, the writer here, looking at the blessed life, the righteous life, the blameless life. And he says, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. Thou hast ordained thy precepts, that we should keep them diligently. And if you were to just read those four verses, you might think that he includes himself in that category of they. Who are they? They are the people who have the perfect marriages. They are the people who don't seem to sin at all and don't have any trouble. They are the perfect Christians. Now, He sees God's Word. He knows God's Word. And he knows people who seem to have this kind of a blameless, spotless life. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And then he says in verse 5 about himself, though, he says, "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all thy commandments." See, that's our problem a lot of times, is we look at God's commandments and then we're ashamed because we don't keep them, because we fall short. And there's this longing in us that wants to be better. We hear about how a marriage should be. And so we look at this and we say, wow, you know, a marriage that's the way that Christ loves the church and the church submits to Christ, that would be awesome. How do we get there? Oh, there's this longing in me that I would be this way. And then he says in verse 7, "I shall give thanks to thee with uprightness of heart when I look, when I learn thy righteous judgments. I shall keep thy statutes. Do not forsake me utterly." He has the sense that he's worthy of being forsaken and discarded rather than praised. And he asks the question here. He's wrestling through this. In verse 9 he says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" You know, how can I be blameless? How can I have this life of walking in the law of the Lord and being blessed and seeking with Him and having all this? And he knows the answer is by keeping it according to thy word. But he kind of goes back and forth in the next few stanzas of this psalm. You see him seeing the answer is in God's word, in his precepts, in his testimonies, in his judgments. He uses all of these different terms to describe God's word. But he also testifies of his unworthiness and his inability. If you look at verse 20, he says, "My soul is crushed with longing after thine ordinances at all times." Verse 22, he says, "Take away my reproach and contempt from me. For I observe thy testimonies." He gives a sense that he's trying. In verse 23, he says, "Even though princes sit and talk against me, thy servant meditates on thy statutes." You know, he's taking, there are other people who are saying things against him, and so he's taking some persecution. And in verse 25, he says, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word." Verse 28, "My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to thy word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me thy law." And verse 31, he says, "I cleave to thy testimonies, O Lord, do not put me to shame." So as I read that, I see this sense that he has, on one hand, this vision of God's perfect standard in his word that he calls us to and that he knows he's supposed to live up to and that he wants to. He really has a desire to live that way. But on the other hand, he sees his inability and he sees the challenges and he sees his failures and he sees the reproach and the failure that he is experiencing. And so verses 33 through 40 are an amazing section that I just love. It's one of my favorite sections of Scripture because it shows how to radically pray in dependence upon God, recognizing your inability and your need of Him to do this transformation, this transforming work in your life. And there are 8 prayers that he makes in verses 33 through 40. And I want you to apply this to your marriage this weekend. That you would ask God for these things. And the first one in verse 33 is simply, ask God to teach you. Ask that you would be God-taught. In verse 33, he says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes." He asks for God to teach him. Lord, the sovereign one, the one who created marriage, the one who created all things, that he would be your teacher. That he would teach you his ways. That's a wonderful prayer to just utter when you're thinking about your marriage. Apply that to marriage. Lord, teach me how to live with my wife or with my husband in this way that your word has clearly pointed out for me. Remember, we've talked about love and patience. We've talked about submission, headship, and many different aspects of how that should be worked out in the life of believers in their marriage. The result of being God-taught, of having God really work in your mind and in your heart to take His Word and to embrace it and to put it into practice is, in the second half of the verse, and I shall observe it to the end. If God teaches you, then it will be effective. It will work. Then you will observe His Word. The second thing that he asks for is understanding. Ask God for understanding. He says in verse 34, give me understanding that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. When you think about teachers, you know, there are teachers that you've had in school that were good teachers, and there were teachers that were bad teachers. And some of them are better at giving understanding of things. They're really bringing it down to the level that every single person can understand it. And sometimes I think about concepts in Scripture. You know, how do we put it into practice? Lord, you can ask God, God, give me understanding of this. Give me an understanding of how Christ loves the church. Give me an understanding of what it means to submit to my husband. If you're having trouble with that concept, perhaps. I've known ladies that could not get a lot of bad ideas of submission out of their mind. And every time you talked about submission or subject, they would think of subjugation. They would think of slavery, or they would think of some kind of insulting idea. And so that would be an example of something to pray. You know, Lord, give me understanding of what you mean by submission. That it's not a bad thing. Teach me about submission and how Christ, who is God, has chosen to submit to the Father his whole life in obedience. And so it can't be a bad thing if Christ does it. Things like that. You know, just praying that God would really help you to understand it. And the goal, once again, if God gives you understanding, is that you would be able to observe His law, observe His Word, and keep it with all of your heart. The third thing to ask for is not just that He would teach you and that you would have understanding of what His teaching is, but that you would have the ability to do it. You know, you can pray that? That's radical for a lot of people to understand that sometimes, that you know you struggle with the ability to do something. And yet you just feel like, well, it's all my responsibility and it's all on me. But really, you can't do it by yourself. God has to give you the ability. And look at what he prays in verse 35. When I saw the psalmist pray this way, I was really encouraged. He says to God, make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. He's saying, I have the desire. I see that it's good, and I want that. But I'm finding myself not able to do it. I'm seeing myself fail. I know that over the years being married, that there have been areas where I fail. And, you know, maybe there are certain irritations that I just continue to be provoked by, or things that I don't like, you know, that I'm not good at confrontation in the right way, and in a loving way, and an understanding way, and being able to help my wife, and like we talked about, you know, making a happy wife is good for me, you know, and things like this. These things are things that I see my inability to change and do sometimes. And so it's important to pray and pray, God, make me to do this. That's really a refreshing prayer to make, isn't it? To think that really the only power to do this is going to come from God. Ask Him to make you walk in the path of His commandments. Sometimes you don't even have the desire, though. Sometimes you have the desire and you need the ability. Sometimes you don't even have the desire. So in verse 36, He asks for the desire. He says, "Incline mine heart to thy testimonies." Now, to incline something is to cause something to lean towards something. You know, to give me that inclination, that desire, that propensity to want to do it. Pray that God would give you the want to. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. He then in verse 37 asks for really repentance from turning away from that which would be a wrong desire. Look at verse 37. He says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in thy ways." You see how we're going from teaching to understanding, the ability, the desire, and then even a repentance from the false desire. We need to pray for these kinds of things. Pray that God would grant you repentance. That He would turn you away. Turn away your eyes. Turn away your the eyes are one of the focal metaphors of how we would look towards a certain desire. That we would want this. Looking at vanity. Looking at things that are useless. That are idolatrous. That are the opposite of the ways of God. All of us have selfish desires and have false desires and fleshly desires, and we need God to grant us repentance to turn away. He says, "Revive me in thy ways." How many of you need revival? How many of you need God to just revive your heart and just give you that pick-me-up to get back up again, just start going in the right direction. Verse 38 is another prayer. Ask for stability. Ask for the ability to keep on going and to be established. In verse 38 it says, "Establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for thee." See, you not only want to repent from the false desires and be taught the right things and have understanding and have the ability and have the desire, but you want to have some consistency in your life. You need to pray for that. Pray that you wouldn't fall as much in these certain areas. That you would really change. That you would be able to walk as an example to other believers. That you would be that presentation of the gospel to the world through the relationship of husband and wife. That you would be to the watching world and to everyone in your family evidence, a living proof that God exists because of your love. So he says, "Establish thy word to thy servant." And what's going to happen is that's going to produce a reverence, a worship of God. Verse 39 says to ask God for a righteous reputation. You see, once you have this all this understanding and this ability and this desire and this stability. You're going to gain a reputation of righteousness. And that's what he prays for. He says, verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I dread. That would be if you were to fall into the same old patterns, the sinful patterns. He says, turn away that reproach, which I dread, for thine ordinances are good. And then finally, just ask for a revival in righteousness. In verse 40, he says, behold, I long for thy precepts. Revive me through thy righteousness. What you need in God's life is his righteousness to come into your life. He's given you the standing of righteousness in justification. You're declared to be righteous, but through sanctification, he makes you righteous, but it's still his righteousness that he is working out in your life through his Holy Spirit. So those are eight prayers that I wanted to leave you with. Now we're going to go to the New Testament to see the answer to these prayers. The answer or how it's all going to be accomplished is very simple. It's actually through a living illustration that we have over here getting a drink. Could you turn around and show us your shirt? It says the Holy Spirit. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Thank you for that.
You can purchase those at Linda's Book Nook, friends.
When God justified you, when he saved you, he gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what we were talking about in our last session was that the glue that holds it all together, the glue that holds marriage together, is love. But how are you going to love? Well, you can pray all these things. You can ask God to teach you to love and to help you understand and give you the ability, the desire, repent from selfishness, give you a stable love and a good reputation, and give you his righteousness, which will be manifested in love. You know, all of this is good. But it's so important for us to have a cognizance, a real awareness of the Holy Spirit. That part of the whole package of salvation is the indwelling presence and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And we need to live our marriages and our whole Christian lives with a constant awareness that his Spirit is indwelling us. And that he is the source by which we will be able to live a life of love. If you look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love enables us to fulfill the whole law. And so how do we love? Verse 16, he tells us, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You see, he's told them to love their neighbor as himself. And then verse 15, he told them what they have been doing, and they shouldn't be doing. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. See, that's the way marriages can get. Marriages can get into being this biting, arguing, vicious devouring of one another. And that's our fleshly desires at work. But how do you not do that? He says, walk by the Spirit. Now the idea, the metaphor of walking, you know, you just think it's pretty easy to see. I'm walking. And it's the idea of keeping in a certain step. If any of you have been in the military or in a marching band, for instance, you've kept in step with something. Keep in step with the rhythm, with the other people's marching. And well, the Spirit is going in a certain direction. Back in Psalm 119, it talked about the way of thy testimonies, the way of righteousness, the path of righteousness. And what you need to do is find out which direction he's going and keep in step with him. And the direction he's going is the Word of God. But he is in you as well. And he is going to lead you. He is going to direct you. He's going to give you desires that are going to match the direction that he is walking. And he says, walk by him. Walk with him. And that is the answer to not carrying out the desire of the flesh. It says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now what that tells us, though, is that every single one of you, and including me, we have fleshly desires. And, you know, you shouldn't think that just because you have fleshly desires that you're not saved. You know, that's something to recognize, is that he's talking to believers. Believers have fleshly desires. And that's kind of refreshing to know that that's true, because then you're not shocked by the fact that you have fleshly desires. You know, if you think that when you become a Christian, you know, all of a sudden, you know, somebody who's a true Christian doesn't have any fleshly desires, they don't have any bad thoughts, or they don't sin, and there's some kind of a perfectionism, then you're going to be really depressed, because you're never going to be that way. Every one of us has these kinds of thoughts and desires. But it says here that there is this opposition that is happening. Look at verse 17. He says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. The flesh, your sinful inclinations inside of you, in your heart, in your mind, in your will to do what is wrong, is opposite of where the Spirit is wanting to go. But the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. So the Spirit within you is going to hit head on those desires that you have. And I say hallelujah that there is an opposing force that is actually greater than the force of your evil desires. These are in opposition to one another, he says, so that you may not do the things that you please. The way you are going to grow, the way you are going to not fulfill your selfish desires, is by your attention to walking with the Spirit. Verse 18, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. You see, the law was an external imposition upon people to do what is right. Nothing wrong with the law, but it couldn't produce what is necessary to fulfill the law. The law, like if I say, husbands, love your wives, that does nothing. It does nothing to you. If I say, wives, submit to your husbands, it does nothing to you. It doesn't help you to fulfill it. I mean, it gives you what you're supposed to do. But the Spirit gives you that internal compulsion and desire and ability to actually oppose the sinful desire, to put it down, and then to do what is right. And it's neat to just catalog the things that the Spirit is actively opposing and hitting. Look at verse 19. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. Any of you, you don't have to raise your hands, any of you ever have any desires for immorality? He talks about some sexual deviations here, immorality, impurity, and sensuality. What about idolatry? You know, worshiping something else, you know, just letting something else consume your time and your devotion and your attention and your resources. Sorcery, enmities. Now, here are really a lot of things that you see in a lot of marriages. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. The Spirit hits every one of these head on. Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these of which I forewarned you, as I have forewarned you, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I think that this is a very encouraging passage. That the Spirit is in you to actively oppose all of these desires. But more than that, the Spirit not only opposes these evil desires, but He also produces fruit of righteousness. Look at verses 22-23. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these such things there is no law. What has happened here is that He's given a list of our evil desires, and then He's given us the list of the fruit of the Spirit that He replaces these evil desires with. And the first in the category of verse 22 is love, isn't it? If you want to, husbands, love your wives, wives, love your husbands, you need the Spirit of God to do this. Now, we saw earlier today, 1 John chapter 4, that we love because we're born of God. And when we're born of God, we have a nature to love now, and we have the Spirit who comes within us and enables us to put off the outbursts of anger, for instance, and gives us the ability now to put on love and joy, patience, kindness, goodness, all of these things. So what you're going to see in your life now as a Christian is that you are going to have an evil desire, for instance, to rear its ugly head. But you have the ability by the Spirit to now see that and know it, and the Spirit will bring to your mind that that's wrong and enable you to replace it with the fruit of the Spirit, with the joy, with self-control, these kinds of things. And the reason that this is possible is because Christ in His cross work has broken the back of sin and its dominion in your life. Look at verse 24. It says that now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So, what I want to just encourage you with is to be in prayer, to pray these bold, utterly dependent prayers, recognizing your need for everything, that you are unable, that you can't live a Christ-centered, godly marriage by yourself. But you are able, through prayer, through being taught by God, and by the power of His Spirit, to replace the sinful desires with the fruit of the Spirit. And this has all been purchased for you by the cross of Christ. And so I'd like to really end tonight with just looking at verse 14 of chapter 6. I hope that after this marriage seminar that this would be your motto, your hallelujah chorus, your stand up and cheer moment would be when you read Galatians 6:14. It says, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Your marriage should never be something that you boast in. You know, oh, we're good at this. You know, we've got a good marriage. We've been able to overcome these things. But that you should recognize that marriage is all about Christ and what He has done. And that your ability to live in the way He has called you to live is because of what He has done as well. That you'd boast in nothing but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. I pray that you would help each one of us to make what we've learned in your word tonight our heart's desire. You need to humble us, Lord, for us to really get it. We need to kind of be at the end of ourselves. We need to see that we need you to teach us, to give us understanding, to give us the ability. And I pray that you would do that for each one of us here tonight. That you would grant us repentance, that you would revive us, that you would make us established in living a life that would be pleasing to you and having a marriage that would be pleasing to you and reflective of Christ in the church. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us that sense that we're being led by your Spirit and that every righteous desire that we have, every fruit of righteousness that we have is because of the Spirit's work within us. We pray that the Spirit would be powerful and would just finish the work. We know the sin, the backbone of sin has been broken, but it's still resident in our lives, that there still are fleshly desires. And we want you to put off that, put on the Spirit's fruit. Make us more like Christ, and let us boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. Thank you so much for these people that I've had the opportunity to fellowship with and to get to know some and to just enjoy. Thank you for this time that we could get away for our marriages and to just be refreshed, rekindle our love for one another, have time to talk and have just build friendships and foster our companionship. Lord, we ask that this would be a weekend that makes a difference in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.